God has allowed us to meet once again and to continue these gatherings of ours so that we may be built up in soul, because a person needs cultivation, spiritual cultivation. Just as a garden, if it is not cultivated, will run wild, will sprout weeds, and whatever choice plant it has will be ruined, so it is with the soul of a person. The soul too, if it is not cultivated. And sadly, many people around us are uncultivated spiritually. They may be cultivated as far as the world goes in knowledge, but in spirit they are not cultivated. And you know the results, how hard such people are when it comes to the eternal interest of their own soul. Likewise, if we do not, as I say, continue this spiritual cultivation. The Kingdom of Heaven. Any soul that is not fit for the Kingdom of Heaven. He plants them here in His church. He waters them here. He prunes them here, He tends them here, and then He transplants them from this church into the eternal church. The church here is the antechamber. It is the place where the soul is cultivated and the soul is prepared, because every soul that comes into the world is received by the church. Is that not what happens? When a woman gives birth, do we not hurry to notify the priest to go and offer her the prayers for the new mother? And afterwards, do we not bring her to the church? When she brings the child to the church with the prayers of the 40-day churching, the Sarantismos, and when that child is then baptized, is it not planted in the church, and is it not nourished by the body and the blood that the church offers? And when in the end it departs from this world, does the church not escort it, saying, "Blessed is the way in which you walk today"? And is it not the church that remains behind and still helps him through the memorial services and through the liturgies? So this antechamber that is called the church is that garden which tends the souls and then transplants them, once they are fit, into paradise. Whoever does not want his soul to be planted and cultivated within the church, to be cleansed here of the weeds, to be pruned here, to be tended here, that soul is not fit for the Kingdom of Heaven. Very sadly, people take care of themselves on their own, outside the church, far from Christ, far from the gardener. They tend their own soul. They do not know how to tend their soul. No one can make his own soul fit for the Kingdom of Heaven. Only the Church of Christ, that is to say Christ Himself, makes souls ready for His Kingdom, just as Christ Himself prepared a chamber in the womb of His mother and entered it when He became man. That same one makes souls ready for His Kingdom. And every person who is far from Christ, whatever way of his own he may devise, however good he may consider it, or however good others may consider it, it is never good, because it is not a divine way. Only a divine way is able to make a soul fit for the company of God. If a person is to live permanently in the company of God, he too must become a small god. Outside the church, people do not become gods. They become Satans. People do not become gods outside the church. Only within the church, through the ministration of the mysteries by Christ Himself and through the clergy, does the human person attain theosis, becoming God by grace. That is why these people are in a sorrowful state, whoever they may be, and whatever worldly success they may have achieved, whether in politics, finance, science, invention, or anything else. These people are truly in a sorrowful state. And it would have been better if they had never been born, because everything of this world will pass away, even this so-called civilization and all its achievements. But souls will remain, and if they have failed in what truly matters, I repeat what our Christ said about Judas, it would have been better if they had never been born. Since this is our first day back, I thought I would begin with something gentle, until our listeners realize that we have resumed our talks. And let us set out a program, whatever God allows, of course, that will be of benefit to a person's soul. So today I thought I would take the moral lesson from a saint of these days. If a person were willing to open the Synaxarion every day and read the lives of the saints of that day, of each day, he would be ashamed to be alive. He would be ashamed that he is alive. Because we do not even hold a conversation about sanctification, even though a person's destiny is to become a saint. A saint. And when we say saint, we mean someone pure. That is what a saint is. And when the church says become saints, it means become pure. Take care not to defile yourselves. Guard your immortal soul. Guard those five pairs, your two eyes, your two organs of sensation, your two organs of smell, and your two ears, because they are holy. These five senses are doors, and through them the dust comes in and dirties a person's soul. So we have to take care and keep cleaning. Think of a woman, often to keep the living room, to keep a place clean so she can receive a guest, offer hospitality, and so on. She's always there with a dust cloth in her hand. Even if the windows are hermetically sealed, even if everything is shut tight, things still get dirty. They still gather dust, and the ladies often wonder, but where is this dust getting in from? Where is it coming in? And yet it comes in. The next day you can write on a piece of furniture that you polished yesterday. You can write your own name on it with your finger. So think then about the immortal soul within, which cannot tolerate any impurity. How much gets in that we pay no attention to and do not clean away? The purpose of every saint that the church sets before us is that we should imitate that saint, imitate the holy woman, imitate the martyr, imitate the most holy Theotokos, and in general the life of Christ. Ever since he too became man and left us his life to be a measure for us, so that one day we may follow and find him where he has gone. The person I have in mind to bring before your love this evening is the person of the one called Saint Eustathios. I don't know whether this figure has ever occupied your thoughts. He is celebrated on the 20th of the month, and he is not celebrated alone. He is celebrated together with his whole family. Picture your family as a little boat sailing toward eternity. The father and mother are aboard. Some handle the sail, others steer the helm. The rest of the family are its passengers. But when that little boat reaches its destination, will it arrive with only the mother, only the father, or might it sometimes arrive empty? Thank you. There is a child who has been shipwrecked along the way. Many parents do not travel together with their children toward eternity. The children have been shipwrecked. In other cases, of course, the parents have been shipwrecked as well. Either way, families are left decimated. What a joy it is to God and to the person who journeys toward eternity with his whole family. And as long as your eyes are still open, never give up on winning back the children who have fallen overboard into the open sea and are already lost. Might it not be possible for them to climb back on board? Because there is still room, and there is one unique means that can help a soul in our family come back, and that is prayer. There is no more powerful means than this. It is a means with results of 100%. It works 100%, and yet, sadly, most people never make use of it. We can say a couple of words on the spur of the moment and shed a tear before the most holy Theotokos. But praying with persistence, with fervor, praying every day wherever we are and wherever we stand asking for the return of the people we love, that is something we simply do not do. So I take this opportunity to tell you that this man I am speaking about finished the race. His whole family reached the harbor of eternity. The husband is called Eustathios, the wife is called Theopist, and the two children, one is Agapios and the other Theopistos. He was a Roman general, not some ordinary man who had failed in life, but a Roman general, and bear in mind how much egotism and conceit such a profession breeds. People like this think that they are somebody and everyone else is nobody. He is unbaptized. He has no connection with Christ at all. He may have heard of Christ, but he has no relationship with Christ. Yet Christ, who looks down from above and sees not simply what a person does, but how he does it, arranged in his providence to take hold of him as well. There is scarcely anyone who has come to Christ on his own. And as for us who are gathered here at this moment, if we are honest, and if we understand how to be honest, then when we examine ourselves, we will find that Christ wore out many pairs of shoes to come and find us. For a long time we did not want Christ, and perhaps even now we want him only in small doses, only up to a certain point. We want him to help us and take care of our problems, our illnesses, and so on, but not much more than that. Few are those who have entrusted their home to Christ, their very selves to Christ, their bed to Christ, their table to Christ, their work to Christ, and their family to Christ. There are few even among the so-called Christians who practice their faith, who come to church, who receive Holy Communion, who go to Holy Confession, who listen to sermons, because the hardest thing of all is for a person to surrender himself. He may cut off many faults, but he cannot lay down his ego. A man's ego comes off along with his skin, and when the skin comes off, he screams, and he will not have it. What Christ saw inside this man, I do not know, but he seized him, just as he seized Paul when he was going down there to Damascus to persecute him. Just as he seized us too through all sorts of circumstances, after a bereavement, after a serious illness, after a financial shipwreck, after the shipwreck of a family. Many people return to Christ because the wallet abandons them, science abandons them, all human strength abandons them, and out of self-preservation so as not to take their own lives, because they are afraid of death, they turn back to Christ, and there they find themselves. However many people there are who have come to faith, Christ has used just as many ways to gather them and bring them in. Christ has not caught us all in the same way, with the same net, by the same means, or with the same bait. Many of us are sharks, hard men. Others are the great sea monsters of the spiritual deep. Others are insignificant. Others again something else. Just as the fisherman fits the hook and the bait to whatever he wants to catch, so does God. So with this man, he set up an ambush, a kind of trap. One afternoon, when he had gone out hunting on horseback, at a certain moment he saw a stag in front of him, and he was galloping on his horse almost upon it, ready to shoot it with his bow. And then in one instant the stag leapt, as we would say, across a ditch, and it turned and looked him straight in the face, and all the while it kept looking him in the face, and there upon its antlers, upon their branches, was Christ crucified, speaking to him. Think of the means he uses. I don't know whether you have ever seen this scene in an icon of St. Eustathios. If you ever go down to Piraeus, step inside the Church of the Holy Trinity in Piraeus. There is a large icon of St. Eustathios there, which shows everything from the very beginning, from the moment Christ seized him, and the whole rest of his life right up to his martyrdom, his own and his family's. Christ spoke to him there upon the antlers of the stag, and he said to him these exact words, "Why, O Placidus, why do you persecute me?" That is how he put it. And Placidus was his name at first. "Why, O Placidus, do you persecute me?" That is to say, "Why are you going against me? I am Christ, whom you do not know, and yet you honor by your works." Because this man, even though he did not know Christ or Christ's teaching, had self-control over the appetites and the desires of the flesh, do you see? He was chaste and sober-minded. He loved what was just. He loved to show mercy. In a word, he was a virtuous man without having the true God, without God at all, and yet he was living out the law of God. "The mercy you show," he says, "and the kindnesses you do for the poor are always before me. They reach even here. That is why I have come before you, to catch you in the nets of my love for mankind. What I am doing to you now is love for mankind. That is why I have come to catch you. It is not right that a man like you should not know the truth, and should worship deaf and senseless idols. It was to save you, to save the human race, that I took the form of a man and came into this world." Christ speaks to him as he was about to shoot, to strike the stag. The crucified one speaks to him, and then he tells him, "Go and find the Orthodox patriarch and do whatever he tells you, and tomorrow evening come back here to this same place, and I will tell you what still remains for you to suffer for my name." Here lies the paradox. How is Christianity presented today? Follow God's path, and you will see that everything will go well for you. Who told you that everything would go well? Did Christ, for whom things did not go well, not walk in God's way? The honorable forerunner, for whom things did not go well, whose head was taken from him at a harlot's dance, was he not walking God's road? The divine Chrysostom, exiled to Kukusos in Armenia, who died there like a criminal, was he not walking God's road? And all the martyrs who died pitiful and dishonorable deaths, were they not walking God's road? There is no greater blasphemy, never promise anyone that if he walks God's road, things will go well for him. He may take it the wrong way, and what will happen then? He will run away, and you will never be able to bring him back again. So let us not rush to say such things. Saint Ignatius the God-bearer says this, "There are three things you should tell someone who does not know God. You will tell him why Christ came into the world and became man. You will tell him to pray rightly to Christ and to ask Christ for his salvation. And you will also tell him what remains for him to endure and to suffer from the moment he becomes a Christian." That is what you will tell him. And this is exactly what our Christ says here as well. After telling him, "Be baptized and be cleansed of your sins by the Orthodox Patriarch," he says, "Come back here again so that I may reveal to you what will happen to you after all this." Of course, those of us who want something in return would never go along with any of this. He said the same thing in Paul's case. "I myself will tell him," he says, "what he must suffer for my name." That is how it is. We may suffer here, but there in eternity we will not suffer. Let us say one thing. Let us not manufacture the temptations of this world ourselves. And when God allows them, let us not ask him to take them away. What should we ask instead? That he give us the strength to bear them. "Lord, do not take this temptation away from me, but give me strength. Give me shoulders broad enough to bear it, because if you have allowed this temptation, it means something in it will benefit me." This is the right way, the orthodox way, of a person's salvation. So what did he do? He went. The man went back to his house. Listen to what happened. The deer, we are told, had vanished. The deer was gone. Saint Eustathius returned with his soldiers. And in the evening, after he had eaten supper at home with his wife and his children, he says to her, "Today, my beloved wife, while I was hunting a deer in the forest, I saw Christ crucified in the midst of its antlers. And he spoke words to me that no human being could speak." And she said to him, to her husband, "My Lord, you have seen the God whom the Christians believe in. So then this God is no ordinary God, no God among gods. He is the real God. This is the only true God. He is the one who will save both us and our children. I too saw him last night, and he spoke these very same words to me. Listen carefully to what she said and what he said and what she said again. Tomorrow come to me, you and your husband and your children, so that you may know that I am the true God. And since he appeared to you as well in the form of a stag, come, let us go tonight to the hierarch of the Christians, so that he may baptize us, for it is by this baptism that Christians are saved." The saint answered, "Christ said these very same things to me as well, that we should be baptized." And they made their decision, and they rose and went by night to the hierarch, and told him everything that had happened, how they had come to be there. This is a man of rank. He is a general, a Roman general. How they had come to be there. And the hierarch counseled them, catechized them, and baptized them. And Placidus he named Eustathios, from standing firm, from standing fast, which is what the word means. And his wife, Tatiana, he named Theopiste, faith in God directly given to her, and of his children, the elder he named Agapios, and the younger he named Theopistos. He baptized them, and afterward gave them Holy Communion, because Holy Communion is not permitted before baptism. He gave them the Immaculate Mysteries and prayed that Christ would be with them and would count them worthy of his eternal kingdom. And then they returned to their home. The next day, Eustathios took soldiers with him, it says, and went again to the same place where the evening before he had met our Lord upon the antlers of the stag. He ordered the soldiers to occupy themselves with the hunt and sent them on ahead. Then, under the pretext that he wished to find larger game, he made his way to the ravine, to that very ditch where he had encountered our Christ and seen the vision. Falling face down upon the ground, he wept and said, "I believe in you, my Christ, for now I have come to know that you are the true God. You are the creator of all creation, visible and invisible, and I beg you not to reveal those things you spoke to me about yesterday." Then he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Blessed are you, Eustathios, for you have received baptism and have overcome the power of the wicked devil. But he will not stop putting you through many temptations, aiming to force you to blaspheme and to deny your faith, so that you may be condemned to hell forever. You will suffer everything that Job of ancient times suffered, but in the end you will conquer the devil. And with tears he answered the voice he had heard. If it is possible, my Lord, if it is possible, what beautiful words, let me not have to undergo these temptations. But if that cannot be, then strengthen me. This is what I was telling you, so that I may keep your commandments and stand firm in my faith. The Lord's answer, be a man, Eustathios, and struggle for good works. My grace will accompany both you and your household. And my grace will guard your souls from the fiery darts of the evil one. Then the Lord vanished, and Eustathios said, the will of the Lord be done. Almost the very next day the sifting began, the furnace began, because you know when you escape from Satan, or even when he sees that you are about to escape him, he will mobilize everything he has to force you either not to leave him at all, or to give up. To make you say, I was better off when I did not go to the church, I was better off when I did not make the sign of the cross, I was better off before, I did not have these temptations, I did not have these torments. From almost the very next day the sufferings began. And the third thing that happened within a few days was this. Thus they were left destitute, stripped of people, money, and everything else, within a few days. So he began to feel ashamed. He did not know how to react. And he floated the idea, he talked it over with his wife. How have we been reduced to this in a matter of days? We are generals here. We are people of rank, and so on. Let us get up and leave. We cannot move about among people in this condition. And these people get up to leave, to go somewhere far away, as strangers unknown, to work, but at least to keep their personal freedom. They boarded a ship and went to get their tickets, but Eustathios did not have enough money to pay. And the captain blackmailed him. And the blackmail was this, he demanded an astronomical sum for the fare, and since Eustathios did not have even the normal amount to pay, the captain took his wife. They arrived at the place where they wanted to disembark, and he keeps the wife, who was evidently beautiful, and with a wicked purpose he keeps his wife, and he puts the father ashore on some beach with the two children, and keeps the wife on board. How was he to react? With what means could he react? The ship sails away with his wife. You can understand now the state that man was in psychologically. He takes his children and moves on toward a village he can see in the distance. As he makes his way toward the village, he comes to a river. He cannot cross it because the children are still very young. So he thought he would take one child in his arms, telling the other to sit here while he carried the first across, and then come back and take the other one and carry it across too. Taking the one child in his arms and carrying it across, he sees that on this side a wolf is snatching away the other child. He runs to help the child on this side, and a bear snatches away the other one on that side, and he was left all alone. His wife was taken by the wicked shipmaster. One child was taken by the lion, the other was taken by the wolf. And he was left alone. You understand now. A man of such rank, so respected, so refined in his living, to find himself now completely alone. And so he arrived at the village, weeping, and looked for work, and began to labor there at manual work, so that he could earn his living. He became parched and worn. He grew thin. His appearance changed. Not even the mother who bore him would have recognized him. Things move on. A rebellion breaks out in the empire. In Rome, a rebellion breaks out, the emperor calls up the army, and the army will not obey the order to assemble and put down the rebellion, all of them with one voice. We are willing to serve, but only under the command of Placidus. Where is Placidus? Placidus has vanished. Placidus is a Christian now, and he has gone away, disappeared. Where were they to find Placidus? In any case, in the difficult position the emperor found himself, he issued a decree and sent men throughout the whole realm in search of Placidus. Wherever they found him, they were to bring him just as he was, whatever his condition, wherever he might be, By divine providence, they came to this very place as well. By then the general was a vineyard watchman, what we would call a field guard. That is what he had been reduced to. That was the work he was doing when these men from the palace arrived, searching there, and being a vineyard watchman, he saw them coming toward the village, stopped them, and asked them what they were looking for, and so on. He even took them in and gave them hospitality in that little house, in the room he kept, so that they could search that area. They revealed to him that they were envoys of the emperor and were searching for Placidus. And it was revealed to them that he was the man they were looking for, of course, judging by the pictures, the information, and the other details they had, there was nothing to indicate that it was really him. Still, their orders were to bring Placidus back. There was no other way, and they did not want to make the long journey back empty-handed. In any case, the result is that they took the man and brought him back to Rome. The result, as it says here, is that the emperor kept him, looked him over, examined him, questioned him. What is happening? What has become of this man? But the crisis facing the nation was so serious that he left that matter to look into later. Only then did he plead with him, for the army would obey no one but him, to call up the troops and take charge of the campaign himself. He accepted, as though God had given him the command, so he proclaimed a mobilization, called up the reservists, raised an army, and set out on the campaign. And indeed he went. He won the victory, and he was returning in triumph. On the way back, he stopped at a certain place, as it says here. He stopped at a certain place, pitched a tent there, and settled down so that he and his army could rest, and then little by little they would move on and return to Rome. Now he had two young men, two junior soldiers, and these two would come every noon and bring him his food, since they had recruited a woman there from the village to cook for the general. And of course you should speak. One noon the woman had not prepared the food at the usual time, and the young men had to wait. While they were waiting outside the tent, they began to talk with each other, one asking, "Comrade, where are you from? How, what, and so on?" And one of them said, "As far as I know, I must be from Rome." "From Rome." "And my father," he said, "must have been a great general, a great man. But I do not remember clearly how it happened or why we left that place with my mother and another brother. When we crossed over by ship, our mother remained aboard while we disembarked. Our father then tried to take us across a river. As he was carrying me through the river, a wolf seized my other brother," he said, "and my father ran after it to find him and rescue him. And in the meantime, a lion grabbed me, or a bear, from over this way. He says he doesn't remember which, but he says there happened to be some people around there working in the fields, and when the animal had caught me here by the middle and was carrying me off, they shouted and came at it with sticks to drive it away, and it let go of me," he says, "and they took me there to the village, and all that, and that's where I stayed. Now, 12 or 13 years have passed, and I have been called up for military service since I am of age, and that is how," he said, "I came to be here." "And you," he asked him, "where are you from?" The other replied, "I too must be from somewhere around there. And I remember something similar happening to me. My mother was taken away on a ship. I was carried off by a wolf, and my brother was taken from there," something like that, he said. "But I was saved because some villagers reached me in time," and so on. Well then, he says to him, "we must be relatives of some kind." But just then the woman called out. They were late. They grabbed the food and off they went to the general, agreeing to talk about it again the next day. The next day they came again to fetch the food. The woman inside, cooking and getting everything ready in a hurry, could hear the young soldiers talking outside, and she heard that the general was their father, that there was a woman taken from the ship, things of that sort. And when the children came back the next day, she called them over and began asking them questions. "Where are you from, children? How did you come to be here?" And so on, trying to learn their whole story and be more certain. Just listen to what happened. In any case, she understood that these young men were her own children because she was the mother and she was the wife of the general. and now God had so arranged it that she was cooking for the general, and these young men were her children, for she was the one the ship's captain had carried off. But how was she to reveal who she was? Listen to this. She asked the young men to tell the general that the woman who cooks for him was asking whether he would grant her an audience. She's a woman who has suffered, a woman all alone, and so on. And this man was worn down, in spite of the victories they had won and the welcomes they had been given. The plain result was that the man was tormented, and he was sitting there under the tree near the tent, deeply grieved, weighed down, and no doubt turning over in his mind everything that had happened. "Was it even possible?" he agreed. And he said to the young men, "Tell the woman to come." So the woman took courage and went the next day to the general's tent. From a distance, the moment she saw him, her heart gave a jolt, because even though the man had been through some 20 years of suffering by then, and had been worn down by all that anguish and by all those temptations, he still kept his original features, as we might put it, and in a certain way she recognized him. She knew that he had a mark somewhere here on his face, and as she came closer, she made out that mark as well, and on the strength of that mark, that scar, she concluded that it was him. In any case, she came near and said to him, "Hear my words, I beg you, sir. I come from Rome, and I was brought here as a captive, and so I beg you to take me back there. Now that you are returning to Rome, take me with you, take me there too." As Theopist was saying these things to the saint, she looked closely at his face and saw that he bore a striking resemblance to her husband, but she did not dare ask him who he was. At last, however, when she became fully convinced that it was indeed he, she fell at his feet and said, "I beg you, my lord, do not be angry with me, but listen to what I have to say. So then, I beg you, do me the kindness of telling me what your former station in life was, because I think that you are the General Placidus who came to believe in Christ, the true God, when he saw him crucified in the middle of the antlers of a stag, and who afterwards endured many temptations. And at the last his wife was taken from him, and I am she, and his children were taken from him too, who were small at the time, Agapios and Theopistos, and he had set out to go to Jerusalem. And the shipmaster, who was a wicked man, held me back as security and brought me here, to this city where you see me. And I have as my witness our Lord Jesus Christ and his angels, that I have remained pure and undefiled until now. Neither by him nor by anyone else was my honor touched. He fell ill and died at once, and the woman remained untouched, whole and unharmed." When the saint heard this, he became certain. From her features and the precise details she gave him, he knew that she truly was his wife. At once, with many tears, he cried out in a loud voice, "Glory to you, my God! Glory to you!" Then he turned to Theopist and said, "I am the man you speak of." Then they both rose and embraced each other and gave glory to God. And Theopist asked him, "Where were their children? Where are our children?" And the saint answered that wild beasts had devoured them. Then Theopist asked him again, "How exactly did it happen?" And he described in detail how it had happened. "Let us give glory to God," she said to him. "Our children are alive to this day, and they are here with you. Because yesterday I heard two men recounting, word for word, the very same things you're telling me now. And if you believe me, give the order for them to come, so that you may hear their account yourself." So at once the saint calls for the two young men. "My lads, tell me where you come from." Then the elder one related everything he remembered and knew. And from what he said, both the saint and his wife were assured that these truly were their children. Do you grasp now what had happened? So the saint stood up then, together with his wife and his children, and they said, "I thank you, Lord my God, that you did not leave me, your lowly servant, to be tempted forever. But you have given me rest from my great tribulations. I glorify you, my God, that just as you told me beforehand, so you have done. Now that I have seen my wife and my children, receive my soul." And so they stayed there for some days. They all rested. and the army, the general, the general's wife, and the general's sons returned to Rome. They were given a great reception as victors. According to established custom, the general had to go and sacrifice to the gods, which Eustathios would not accept. "I am a Christian," he says, "and I won the victory with the help of Christ, not with the help of idols." In any case, the emperor pressed him, and in the end, the emperor lost all interest in the victory and in every good thing that had come from it. So he was going to be tortured. "In any case, emperor," he says to him, "I sacrifice to my Christ him I glorify, and him I will thank, because to him I owe my life and my soul, for he is the one who gave me strength, and I defeated the enemies of the emperor. It was his good pleasure that I should see my wife and my children again. I know no other gods, nor do I believe in any except him alone who made the heaven and the earth and everything in it." Then Hadrian ordered tortures. Do you know what that torture consisted of? They made a large bronze bull, and they put all four of them inside and covered them over, and lit a fire underneath, and heated it until it was glowing red. And there, inside it, the whole family gave up their holy souls. But listen to the prayer he offered. Before going inside, he asked permission to say a brief prayer, and permission was granted. He said, "Lord Jesus Christ, God of hosts, whom no one has seen, yet we have been counted worthy to behold you. Hear our supplication now. And since you were pleased to join us together, and just as you kept the bodies of the three holy youths safe from the fiery furnace, in the same way keep our bodies too, and be pleased to let us be buried together in a single grave, and receive our souls. And grant your grace, O Lord, to our relics, so that whoever calls upon us may have a place in the kingdom of heaven. And if anyone in danger on a river or at sea calls upon us, we beseech you to come swiftly to their aid." Then the saints heard a voice coming from heaven, saying, "What you ask will be done, and far more besides, because for the sake of my name you endured great trials with singular patience and courage. In return for the hardships you suffered in this passing life, in the heavenly homeland you will enjoy eternal joy and the unfading crowns that befit your contests." Then the saints, rejoicing, went inside that bronze ox, and the fire was lit underneath. Look at what we are talking about here. This is the year 126 after Christ. In 98 he believed and was baptized. In 126 he was martyred. After 3 days, Hadrian gave the order to open the bronze vessel. What would they find inside, of course? A charred heap. Just imagine, if you burned human beings, what would you expect to find? But when they opened it, they saw that not even a single hair of their heads had been harmed by the fire. All four were dead, yet not even a hair on their heads had been singed. They thought the four were still alive, and he ordered them to be brought out, and the people standing there, seeing their bodies whole and unharmed, began to cry out with a loud voice, with one mouth and one heart, "Great is the God of the Christians, he alone is the true God, and there is no other." And Hadrian took fright and withdrew. "My beloved, this is the life of Christians, the life of the saints, and we think we can settle our account with a 50-cent candle. Let us say, what feast is it today, Saint Eustathios? Very well, we light a candle, and that is all. We know nothing at all about his life. If only people knew, for Christ is now drawing us in with a harpoon one by one. He wants whole societies to return to him. He wants thousands to repent. But people will not return. And so today we see him taking them one by one with the harpoon and leading them to himself. Take, for example, the eunuch of Candace, who was traveling down that road. Go, Philip. Philip, run over there. Look, Paul the persecutor is heading that way. Run, Ananias. Go and talk to him. Make him see sense, and what he will suffer for my name. Look, there he is with the pistol in his hand to seize the man who was once Placidus, Saint Eustathios, whom we celebrate today. That is how it is. Will we, I wonder, be willing to let Christ catch hold of us? Because in a Prokimenon, at Vespers, our church says, "Your mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life." And yet the mercy of God pursues us. but we do not let ourselves be caught, because we do not want the mercy of God. We hear the shepherd calling, "Come back," but we are absorbed in our own affairs. We sit there in front of that idiot box and stare at it. Let the bells ring. Never mind God, never mind the most holy Theotokos, never mind Vespers. We have things to do here. Do you understand? How can the shepherd find the lamb when the lamb does not want to come back to the fold? If the lamb does not bleat, can the shepherd find it? He cannot find it. But when the lamb bleats, the shepherd will find it. So a person has to be willing, and God is ready above, right up to the last moment, to save him. My beloved, I pray that through the intercessions of this holy family, we too may be willing, and Christ is ready, and that he may count us worthy one day to meet him up there. Amen.